Thank you, John. And if you can keep your Bibles open at Romans 14, that would be much appreciated. That's page 1140, if you've lost your place, Romans chapter 14. And I'm going to pray as we look at these words together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we praise you again that you are a God who speaks, and we pray now that we would be a people who listen. So we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would incline us to do what you tell us to in these words. Please help us to learn how to serve you and to be a blessing to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, just looking around, and if you want to sort of just do that for a moment, have a quick look at one another, you will see that we are quite a mix here at St. Mary's. We are men and women. We're a mix in age. There are those of us who are young, and there are those of us who are over 37. Ethnically, we're a mix. We are black, white, eastern, western. And economically, we're a mix. There are some of us who are very wealthy. There are some of us who are struggling to make ends meet. And each of these areas of difference is a wonderful gift to us, because it reminds us and a watching world that the gospel has the power to unite people who otherwise might have very little to do with one another. But just as all of these differences are an opportunity for blessing, there are also a potential for tension and friction. And we see pretty much each of these differences addressed at some point in the New Testament. But there's another difference among us, and it's a difference that particularly concerns Paul in our passage tonight. And that is, there are those of us who are more mature in the Christian faith, and there are those of us who are less mature. Some of us have been Christian for a number of years. We might know our way around the Bible quite well, and we've had the opportunity to sort of think through various areas of life and belief in the light of what the Bible says. But for a number of us, we might still be relatively new to Christian things. We have faith in Christ and rejoice in him, but are still in the process of sort of unpacking some of the main things that it means to be a Christian. And again, having that difference in Christian experience is a great blessing. There is wisdom from those who are older in the faith. And very often, there is much more enthusiasm from those who are younger in the faith that we can all learn from. But it can also be a cause of tension. And that was very much the case for the church in Rome. And so we're going to think about the problem there and how we can so easily have the same problem here before we look at Paul's solution to that problem. Paul, in these verses, describes two groups of Christian in Rome. In chapter 14, verse 1, he speaks about those who are weak. And at the beginning of chapter 15, again, verse 1, he describes those who are strong, and Paul includes himself in that group. So Paul is saying there are weak and there are strong in the church in Rome. And he's not just talking about strengths and weakness sort of physically. Paul is actually talking about those who are weak or strong in their faith. So again, verse 1 of chapter 14, Paul says, "Accept him whose faith is weak." Now, Paul is not talking about a Christian who, you know, will occasionally experience doubt. Nor is he saying that these Christians have weak trust in Jesus. No, what Paul means by weak, as we shall see, is that their faith doesn't allow them to do certain things that God is actually fine with. Those who are weak in their faith, their conscience is stopping them from doing things the Bible allows. And as we read through this passage, it seems very likely that Paul is talking about Christians who've largely come to faith from a Jewish background. And they've been raised their whole life to try to keep the Old Testament law and the traditions. And now that they're Christian, they're no longer under the law, and yet it still feels wrong to go against it. And so Paul says in verse 2, some of them are nervous of eating meat. He says in verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, Paul's not having a pop at sort of vegetarians generally. Most likely, these are Christians from a Jewish background who are worried about the risk of eating meat that isn't kosher, meat that hasn't been slaughtered properly. And so it's just easier for them to avoid meat altogether. They don't want to risk breaking part of the Old Testament law. But Paul says, actually, and we'll see this a bit later on, all food is clean. Jesus declared in Mark 7 all foods to be clean. That doesn't mean you can go to the kebab shop and not worry about having a few uncomfortable consequences afterwards. It means that there is no food that is unchristian or unspiritual in and of itself. And yet these Christians are nervous of having meat, in case it sort of means that they're less clean in God's sight. And also they're a bit nervous about doing things on certain days of the year. So verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another, another man considers every day alike. Again, those from a Jewish background would be used to observing very carefully all the different festivals and special days in the Jewish calendar. And they've not quite twigged that actually the whole of that, all of the Jewish calendar in the Old Testament, is fulfilled in Jesus. All of those festivals were pointing to what we have in Christ. So those are the weak. Their conscience is stopping them from doing things the Bible allows. Whereas the strong, including Paul in chapter 15, are those who have figured this stuff out. They might be like Paul from a Jewish background, but have sort of understood how in Christ they are now free in some of these things. Or it might be people from a non-Jewish background who've never even, sort of, the law's never been an issue for them. But either way, in this church, side by side are the weak and the strong, and it is a great potential for tension. So you can imagine St. Mary's in Rome on their church home and away day, having their big picnic lunch, and the weak are there with their vegetarian picnics and sandwiches, and the strong come up to them with a bacon sandwich and say, do you want a bit of bacon? And the weak go, oh, no, mustn't, no, that would be ungodly. And you can imagine the tension. You can imagine the strong Christians teasing them and saying, God, we know you want to. It's lovely. Have a sniff. And you can well imagine the weak guy saying, you guys are just such a bunch of pagans. Have you no concern for God's law? And so there is the potential for division. That certainly seemed to be the case in Rome, and it can just as easily be the case here. We may not have exactly the same issue with people coming from a sort of Jewish background and being nervous about the law, but there will be a number of us here tonight who have come from a background that has conditioned us to think that certain things are wrong, even if the Bible says they're fine. And so there will be Christians that we will meet and that may be here tonight who would feel very uncomfortable the idea of any Christian drinking alcohol. I've met a number of Christians who feel you should be teetotal if you're a Christian. Shouldn't even cook with alcohol. Or Christians who would say it's wrong, morally wrong, to read Harry Potter. Or to go on a holiday that costs over a certain price tag. Or that it's wrong for Christians to go to a nightclub. Now, none of those are things the Bible forbids. We have to be wise in all of these situations. But none of those things are morally wrong in and of themselves. And for those of us who understand that, it seems absurd that anyone could have a hang-up about those kind of things. But for many Christians, these are a very, very sensitive issue. And it just does not feel right to be involved in those things. And that it must be a serious issue for all churches, because Paul spends actually a chapter and a half on it. This bit we're looking at tonight is just part one. Next week, chapter 15, verses 1 to 13, he continues on it. And the reason it matters is because of what we've already seen. We saw in chapter 12 and verse 5 that the church is a body. And we are to be characterized by love. That has been Paul's great concern in chapters 12 and 13. We are connected to each other. We have a responsibility to take account of one another. We can't be indifferent to one another and what's going on with people around us. In other words, we can't treat coming to church like I treat going on a train. I love travelling by train, and one of the reasons is I just get lots of reading done. For some reason, I find it less distracting reading on a train than sitting at home and reading. And so if I've got a long train journey, I love it. I bring a pile of books, I find my seat, I get my books, and I just disappear into my own little world. I ignore everybody else. I tune them out. But you can't do that with church. You can't turn up to church and think, well, this is about my little time, just my time with God. Because we're connected. And we have a responsibility to love one another. And that includes knowing how others are affected by our behaviour. So that is the issue in Rome, and I take it is very often the issue in churches today. And Paul spends chapter 14 beginning to respond to that issue and how Christians are to handle one another. And it's worth just bearing in mind as we look at Paul's response to the problem in Rome, that there are different kinds of disagreement in the New Testament. And Paul is talking about a particular kind. And each kind of disagreement calls for a slightly different response. So sometimes there is a disagreement where the gospel is at stake. Because of how someone is behaving or what they're saying, the gospel is being denied. And in that situation, we are to take action. We see that dealt with a number of times in the New Testament. And that's a responsibility of all of us. But where the gospel is not at stake, where there are matters where Christians are free to differ, where there's legitimate disagreement, our response is different. And Paul is talking about that kind of issue here. Specifically, issues of conscience, as we've seen. Now, Paul addresses the strong most of all in this chapter and the next one. I take it they are the ones who should know better. If they are spiritually more mature, they have the added responsibility of behaving in a way that is a blessing to others. And he has two commands for them, one to do with their attitude and one to do with their behaviour. So first point for them, Paul says in verses 1 to 12, is that they should not be passing judgment on the weak. They should not be passing judgment. And in verses 1 to 12, as we go through it, we see what is to characterise us. If we are those who are spiritually what Paul would say is strong. And the first thing he says is there needs to be acceptance. So verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak. And to accept someone is far more than just to tolerate their existence. It's far more than just, you know, allowing them to keep breathing in the same church building as you. No, to accept someone in the Bible is to receive them. Actually, it's to open your heart and your life to them. To welcome them. And Paul is saying those who are strong are to accept those whose faith is weak. Somebody having an issue of conscience over a particular practice, it's not worth breaking fellowship over. So he says to the strong, they are not to pass judgment, verse 1. They're not to write them off. So verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. You mustn't kind of look down on those who have a slightly hang-uppy kind of conscience and think, well, you know, they're just so tiresome for not having got their head around these things yet. No, you're not to pass judgment. And by the same token, the weak, Paul says, at the end of verse 3, are not to condemn the strong. So if we're someone who has got a conscience about particular things that other Christians are less worried about, we mustn't demonize them. The weak are not to think that they are the only true believers and everyone else is just compromised. And the reason is, Paul says, end of verse 3, for God has accepted him. We are to accept those whom God himself has accepted. God is the one who chooses who is in his family. And there are times when we wonder whether God's taste is very good. And so there are times we might think, I can't believe God chose him. All his hang-ups. Or I can't believe God chose her. She just never seems to get these things. But anyone God has accepted, we are to accept. His view of a Christian is to determine our view of them. So verse 4, Paul says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. You can just imagine someone walking into an office building. Just imagine the Adobe building that's just over across the way there opposite Sainsbury's. Just imagine I walked into the Adobe building with a clipboard one day and said, hey, don't mind, I just walked in off the street, but I want to do annual appraisals for every single person who works here. That's not my job. It's none of my business. It's up to their boss to do that kind of thing. Paul says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? God is the one who has called those who are his. And those God has called, we are to accept. So there needs to be acceptance. Then verse 5, there needs to be conviction. Paul says in verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So whatever your view is, it has to be your view. And you have to have come to it yourself. None of us are to have second-hand beliefs. My opinion is what everyone else's opinion will be. Now, Paul has already shown us at the beginning of chapter 12 that our mind matters. We are transformed as God renews our mind. And so your mind needs to be convinced on any of these matters. Each one of us needs to think these things through for ourselves. And Paul says we must be convinced that our view is the best way we can serve our God. So Paul says in verse 6, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. It is for the Lord that they regard one day as being special. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. In other words, whatever our view is, it's got to be because we thought it through and are convinced that this is the best way I can serve God. Everything in our life is to be done for Christ. Verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. And so all that we do is to be part of our offering of ourselves to God. And so we need to come to our own conviction and allow others to come to theirs. We must not bully someone else into agreeing with us on an issue. And it's very easily done. If you know your stuff and have a strong personality, you can persuade all sorts of people to agree to things they're not actually convinced of. No, Paul says our views have to come out of a genuine desire to serve Christ. And then he says there needs to be humility. Verse 9, the death and resurrection of Jesus demonstrate that he is Lord of all, the dead and the living. He is the one who is in charge. And he is the one who will judge. So end of verse 10, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And that puts us in our place. because it shows us that what matters the most is not what a fellow Christian thinks of us or we of them, but what God thinks of us. And so we mustn't condemn especially the weaker brother, because then they'll be tempted to think that actually it's our opinion that really matters. It isn't. It's the Lord. It's Jesus who is the Lord of all. So Paul says, as he begins his response, by saying that we must not pass judgment. And then secondly, as we begin to come to a close, verses 13 to 23, Paul says we must not cause others to stumble. Not causing to stumble is the second thing that is to characterize us. So verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind again, not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. It's a reminder to us that every single brother and sister we have in Christ is called to follow him. And so we are not to get in the way. Not to trip them up. Not to sort of build a brick wall in their path. We are to behave in a way that helps them to follow Jesus. And that means, again, we need to be marked by two or three things. We need to be marked by precaution. Paul says it is possible for the strong to do lasting and serious damage to the weak. And he shows us how it can happen. It can happen when we cause someone to sin against their conscience. So Paul shows us in verse 14, he says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Remember, Jesus declared all food is clean. But, verse 14, if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If someone's conscience thinks it is definitely wrong to have alcohol, then to them, alcohol is unclean. And therefore, if you start, you know, quaffing away in front of them, verse 15, you'll not only cause them distress, you could actually destroy them. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And the reason it's that serious is because you are showing them that it's okay to do something they think is unchristian. You are encouraging them to go against their conscience. And if they start to do it in that area, they can very easily end up doing it in other areas too. But actually, we cause people harm also when we undermine their dependence on Jesus. So skip down to verse 23. Paul says, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. In other words, if you pressure someone into doing something their conscience thinks is wrong, then what they are doing is not from their own faith, it's not from their own Christian conviction, they're doing it because of you, and not because of Jesus. Their basis for what they do and how they live as a Christian is becoming you. And so you are undermining their dependence on Christ. Paul says everything that does not come from faith is sin. It is Jesus they are to be following, and no one else. And so because of that, Paul says it is better, whatever the issue is, not to do it around them. Verse 21, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Those things are not wrong in and of themselves. Eating meat or going clubbing or drinking a glass of wine is not a gospel issue, but the consequences for them might be. And out of love for their spiritual well-being, we are to refrain. So precaution, it is better not to do it than to cause someone to stumble. And then as we close, we also need a sense of proportion. I'm not deliberately trying to make these rhyme. verse 19, Paul says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." It doesn't matter that much. It may be costly for you to kind of skip your bacon sandwich in front of your Christian friend who thinks it's wrong to eat meat, but it's nowhere near as costly as their spiritual well-being. So Paul says in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That is not what we're about. That's not what matters. No, the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Paul didn't pluck those things out of thin air. They're right there in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. They show us what we have in Christ. In Jesus, we have righteousness. God declares us to be forgiven, free, not guilty in his sight. We have peace with him. And we have joy. Joy in the prospect of eternity with him. And nothing is worth jeopardizing that for somebody else. So we need a sense of proportion. And then verse 22, we need a sense of discretion. Verse 22, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. So whether you think it's fine to take alcohol or not, you don't need to make a song and dance about it. You don't need to make a fuss about it. You don't need to get in everyone else's face about what you think. Paul says, blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. It is great to be free in Christ. It is great not to be under that law that God's people once were. But Paul says, as we exercise that freedom, we must do it in a way that leads to blessing for others and not condemnation for ourselves. So let's pray for God to help us. Our Father, we thank you that we who are in Christ Jesus, though many, form one body. And we pray that you'd help us to be so sensitive and so concerned with one another, to remember that we are connected, we are bound up with one another. Help us, please, to be very mindful of how our behavior can affect others. Help us in our minds to be resolved not to pass judgment on those who might have a weaker conscience than ours, but to be accepting of those that you have accepted. And help us to do all that will promote peace and edification for our brothers and sisters. Amen.